Well, good morning, brethren. Good to see all your smiling faces. I originally had another talk that I was working on for this weekend, but it wasn't quite up to par. And so instead of giving something that I wasn't fully confident with, I pulled one out that I did not too long ago. And I will have to admit that it was not received too well. And so I guess I was doing something right. I don't know. I'd like to preface the talk with the reading of a manna. And that's December 27th, which happens to be my dear wife's birthday. And it's taken from 1 John 5:21. And it reads, okay. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And the comment by the pastor is, we are not to put our trust in leaders, but in the Lord. This does not signify that we are not to trust leaders, and not to acknowledge leaders. For all the history of the Lord's dealings with his people, the typical as well as the antitypical, shows us that he is pleased to use human agencies as his representatives in the teaching and leading of his people from grace to grace, from knowledge to knowledge. The lesson to be learned is that the Lord is thoroughly competent to manage his own work, and that while we may look for his leading through human agencies, our trust is not in them, their wisdom, their strength, but in the Lord's wisdom and strength, guiding them and us through them. All right. Now, we're going to turn to Revelation chapter 2, and we're going to read the first two verses. And there it reads, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, says these things. I know your works, and your labors, and your patience, and how you cannot bear those who are evil. And you tried those pretending to be apostles, and are not, and have found them liars. Well, you know, it would seem absurd to think that these men claim to have been the apostles selected by the Lord. The only solution would be that their claims were either that they had been called to the office after the Lord ascended, as Paul was, or that they claimed the honor due to the name or office, in virtue of some election to it, or that they claimed to be the successors of the apostles and to possess and, you know, transmit their authority. But, you know, in either case, there are but the two types of apostles spoken of in the scriptures. We have the 12 who were sent out by our Lord to spread the gospel, and those apostles sent out by the church. As the word apostle simply means messenger or ambassador. If we look at Acts 14:14, it says, but reading this, the apostles Barnabas and Paul tore their clothes and ran in among the people crying out. Now Barnabas is called an apostle because he was sent forth by the church on a particular message. We can look at Acts 13:3 and compare that with Acts 14:27. Let's just do that very briefly. So it's Acts 13:3, and it says there, then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. And then in 14:26 it says, from there, they, that's Paul and Barnabas, sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. So, Barnabas was chosen as an apostle by those who sent him out, the ecclesia of that arrangement there. And not because he had been chosen to a special work of apostleship, as the apostles initially were. So, in our text, there were those who were claiming to be apostles when they were not. And the Lord praised the brethren at Ephesus for their detecting these individuals' false claims. Now, you know, while today many denominations claim to have apostles, these are men who have taken these titles onto them, these men were not apostles sent forth by another ecclesia. For the Lord would not have praised them for detecting false apostles of the world or from, you know, other denominations. No, these false apostles were in the church here. So, while today we do not have veritable apostles, we do have congregational elders who not only serve their local ecclesias, but who from time to time are invited to serve other ecclesias and serve at conventions like we are today. Now, these elders can and do sit on committees and publish Bible studies by way of journals and newsletters. They produce books and booklets and so forth. And so their qualifications as elders are highlighted in 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. These are to shepherd the flock that have been entrusted to them by teaching them, encouraging them, and preparing them for what the Lord described as the wolves in sheep's clothing, as mentioned in Mark 7:15. Now, what do you do, though, when the very elders that you have elected to that office are the very wolves spoken of? Now, we're gonna digress here a moment and consider a few things about eldership. When writing to Timothy in regards to the office of elder, he wrote, "It's a faithful saying that if a man desireth the eldership, he desireth a good work." That's 1 Timothy 3:1. And that's the Murdoch translation, because most translations say bishop. So, you know, it's not quite clear whether Paul believed this to be a faithful saying or whether or not this was a faithful saying in general among the brethren. Regardless, it's a good work. So the first word desireth in that verse is Strong's 37:13. And it means to reach out after, to long for, to covet after, to desire. And then the second word, desireth, is Strong's 1937, the different word, which is defined as to set the heart upon, that is, long for, covet, desire, or lust after. Now, elders, or bishops, or overseers, depending on what translation you have, is a position that is sanctioned by the Scriptures. So, you know, we shouldn't take the word desire or lust after too literally. You know, before I was elected an elder, being an elder was certainly not on my agenda. And I'm sure for any of the elders here, it wasn't on their agenda. It was something that, you know, was placed upon them after much discussion with the Lord. Now, you know, I love the Lord, I love the truth, I love the brethren, and I wanted to serve them in whatever way I could. But I did not go about running, as it were, for the office. Not that, you know, we should. But, you know, I knew enough of the Scriptures that this was not an office to toy with. There were lessons to prepare, there were talks to present, there were truths to defend. You know, Hebrews 13:17 tells us that elders will have to render an account to the Lord for all that they do in regards to teaching and shepherding. So, after all, you know, elders are the shepherds. They are the servants of the ecclesia, and they look after the spiritual welfare of the flock. And 1 Peter 5:2-3 tells us, "Feed the flock of God among you, taking the oversight not by compulsion but willingly, not for base gain but readily, nor as lording it over those allotted to you by God, but becoming examples to the flock." So the ecclesia has been entrusted to the care of the elders. And so with eldership comes certain responsibilities and certain duties. Their sole responsibility is to the flock that have been entrusted to them, namely the ecclesia. You know, when I was elected as an elder, you know, I wasn't elected to shepherd any other ecclesia, but the ecclesia that appointed me to that office. And of course, there are, of course, secondary duties that come our way. For example, speaking at conventions or large gatherings of brethren. I have to admit that, you know, it's a bit of a high when you know you see your name for the very first time, you know, on a convention program. You know, wow, yeah, that's me. but then, you know, you wake up. Unfortunately, some of our brethren, some of our elders, never wake up. And it seems that they want to see their names on as many programs as possible. So let me ask, who suffers as a result? One elder spoke his mind when he said, "Why bless a handful in my class when I can bless hundreds at a convention?" I guess we know where this brother's priorities were. You know, some years back, I spoke at a convention where, after taking a major airline and then what I call a puddle jumper, there were only 7 in attendance at that convention. Flew all that way for just 7 people. But you know what? We're told that where 2 or 3 are gathered, that is where the Lord's Spirit will be. Matthew 18:20. So, what I'm getting at is, if I as an elder spend too much time on speaking engagements, what happens? Well, I now have to prepare outlines. And that's time consuming and will eventually take away from more pressing matters that, of course, is taking care of the flock that has been entrusted to me, those within my own ecclesia, preparing for ecclesia meetings. You know, there's nothing worse than coming unprepared for Bible study. But, you know, it happens. It happens to all of us. Why? Well, yes, it's obvious. We don't set a time. We have more pressing matters, or at least we think we have more pressing matters. Things come up, and we can't always do that. But, you know, whatever the case, we let our guard down, and what happens? The individuals that are mentioned by Paul and by Jude, they creep in, and they wreak havoc. Now, you know, don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with serving at conventions or visiting and serving at the local ecclesias, sister ecclesias. You know, it's an honor and you know, it's a privilege. They do serve a purpose, especially now at this end of the age with our dwindling numbers. You know, a lot of hard work goes into preparing for these occasions. And that being said, if we as elders find ourselves serving others as opposed to those in our own ecclesia, we may find ourselves attending meetings and conventions instead of serving at meetings and conventions. Now, I'm going to digress even a little further. Now, you know, I've debated whether or not, you know, to share this, but you know what? This was not a personal conversation that I had. This was something I heard from the platform. So it's online for all to hear if you wanted to hear it. And I was kind of shocked when I first heard it. But, you know, some years ago I heard a brother from a convention platform mention how he had been voted out as an elder from his class. And he said in part, and I'm going to quote him exactly, he says, "You know why they voted me out? Because I traveled too much. I went around to various conventions serving, and they didn't want that. They wanted their elder here." And to that I ask, what's wrong with that? I mean, were you elected as a missionary to the world or to a local, your local ecclesia to shepherd the flock? Well, then he goes on to say, it is known that I was voted out of my class, a class I started, a class I fostered for over 58 years. His class? I wonder what came first, his appointment as elder or the class that appointed him as elder? Did he start the class and then profess himself elder? Or did the class after it was formed elect him as elder? You know, it just seems presumptuous on this brother's part to claim that he is entitled to be elder because he started the class and fostered it for over 58 years. And he apparently felt he had been divinely appointed as a missionary to the world because later he says, quote, I don't feel that my mission is for my class only. My mission is for all classes. Well, who says? Did the class he fostered for 58 years elect him as an apostle, giving him their blessing to forsake his duties to them and serve all the other classes around the world? I mean, I wasn't aware that being an elder gave one such power and authority. And apparently it didn't, because the brethren of the class saw the abuse and withheld their hand. And now this poor brother had to go and make phone calls because, well, he had already about 6 commitments to serve conventions. And so he had to call up everybody and tell them that, well, he was no longer an elder. Ah, but have no fear. The Lord will fix it all. As the brother recounts, quote, someone called me up and said, we started a new class and we have invited you to serve as an elder. I thought one had to be a part of a class to be elected as an elder. Shouldn't they have called the brother up first and invite him to be a part of the class and then elect him as an elder? I guess it was so nice of them to call him afterwards and say, oh, by the way, we just elected you elder of our class. Now this brother feels empowered. And he tells the audience, the Lord says, no way are you going to stop what you're doing. And the new class says, you want to go wherever you want to go, go right ahead. So they apparently gave him their blessing for him to just forsake his duties to the class and go, you know, running around the world, serving whom he can. So there you have it. Brethren who will do anything to be an elder or retain their eldership for whatever reason, be prominent, to be in the limelight. I don't know. I can't judge the heart in that regards. To forsake those who appoint him for the sake of traveling and making a name for oneself, could that be the issue? I don't know. And yet when the class sets him straight, what does he do? He goes elsewhere. He keeps his titles and his appointments. Perhaps such an individual takes the Apostle Paul's words literally. If a man desireth the eldership, he desireth a good work. And this is, of course, the part about longing for or to covet, to desire, to lust after. What better way to describe such individuals? I knew of another elder who traveled a lot, and the class told him, you know, during the business meeting, goes, brother, you travel too much. We need you here. And he says, okay. And he canceled all his engagements. He didn't tell them, no, I'm an apostle. I'm an elder of the Lord. No, he just quietly said, okay. And he declined all invitations. He listened to the voice of the Lord through the ecclesias. And others, unfortunately, do not. And they do what they feel is important. All right, off my soapbox. Let's get back to Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. In our Revelation text, the Lord said, you tried those, according to Thayer's Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament. The word tried is defined as to try, make trial of, test, for the purpose of ascertaining his quality. So does that sound like we should just go along with what the elders say and teach? The Lord said you can easily put them to the test or you can easily be deceived. So our focus should always be on the Christ who is in the midst. You know, Revelation 1, 12 and 13 reads, And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and tied around his breast with a golden band. So, you know, the emphasis here isn't on the seven candlesticks. The emphasis is on Christ, who is in the midst of the seven candlesticks. So Christ is right in the middle. But, you know, he does allow his followers to, you know, go astray. So let's continue the description there, verses 14 and 16. It says, his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished brass, having been fired in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, and he had seven stars in his right hand, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. So this great being that's described here to introduce the seven churches of Revelations chapter 2 and 3, if we let Christ and his work slide from the middle of the picture, well, all we're left with are deceived churches. So the emphasis is not on being in the church, but following the Lord. When John saw Christ in his vision, it says that in verse 17 that he fell at his feet as dead. So unless this same Christ leads the church, we're in serious trouble. And if Christ isn't leading the church, guess what? We shouldn't follow. If the brethren at Ephesus, in a right attitude, tried those who said they were apostles, shouldn't you? This was the same Ephesus church which was discussed in 3 John 9 and 10. Was Diotrephes one of those false apostles? How did he get all those people to follow him while casting out John's followers out of the church? How much authority did he really have? You know, it's difficult to say. John's followers who stood by John and Christ were cast out. So the point is that John discerned Diotrephes' evil motives, and he rebuked them. And so we, brethren, need to do the same. Now Paul said, be ye followers of me, even as I am of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:1. So Paul said, the leader is to follow Christ. Follow a man only as he follows Christ. And we can't do that unless we are testing and proving our things. Because, you know, it's what the scriptures admonish us to do. In 1 John 4, 1, it reads, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but try the spirits to see if they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So John pleaded with the brethren to what? Try the spirits. Why? Because there were many false prophets and false teachers. And often these deceivers were among God's people. So we must always test our leaders with God's word. We have to prove all things. You know, individuals go astray. Ecclesias may go astray. But our Lord never goes astray. A man is not the trunk of the tree. An organization is not the trunk of the tree. God's word is the trunk of the tree. And what God established through that servant for some 40 years is a big part of that tree trunk. So anyone who has been among the Lord's people for any period of time, you know, we're all used to change. But you know, not all change is good. We read in Acts 17:11 that these were more noble than those of Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily to see if those things were so. Do you realize, brethren, that your approach to Bible study helps reveal to our Heavenly Father how noble we all are? And so, do you search the Scriptures daily, as the Scriptures say, with all readiness of mind, eager to see what the Bible says, so that you can follow our Lord more perfectly? You know, God's elect are very noble people when it comes to their Bible study. You know, Thayer's lexicon says the word searched is often used as the verb judge in the Bible. So the Bereans approach their Bible study by investigating and examining the evidence. That includes examining our elders and those who take the lead, as long as it's done with a Berean attitude. Now, God knows if an attitude is right. And so it's good to have that, what is called righteous indignation, when the direction is wrong among the Lord's people. Because God certainly does. Luke said that these people had greater nobility because of this attitude. And this means, in my mind, a higher reward in God's kingdom. You know, the very elect have fallen in love with God's truth, with God's divine plan. They love God so much because, you know, we first fall in love with our Heavenly Father when we first learn about His plan. You know, the first time I remember reading the divine plan and learning that He had a plan for everyone in the world, and that He was going to reconcile everything through His Son. And you know, in the churches, too often you hear about the God of vengeance. I know when I was a Jehovah's Witness, that's all they ever talked about, God's vengeance on wickedness, and how He was going to destroy everything, and only those who were serving Him would survive, which, of course, led you to believe that you were special if you were among that group. But when you see, but when you read the Scriptures and read that there's another side of God, not just His vengeful side, but He's a God of love and mercy and justice, and that His plan includes everyone. And that's when we fall in love with Him. And that's when we decide, I want to be a part of this. And when we make that known to the Lord, and He reads our hearts and sees that we're serious, He'll call us and invite us to be a part of that. So, we love God so much that we're willing to stand alone and even die for Him. We're not deceived by hugs and kisses without, you know, real substance. And we're not deceived by endless talks of love, because they know what the true love of God is. They judge by fruits, Matthew 7:16 tells us, and not by outward appearances. Now, 2 Thessalonians 2:11, 10 and 11. And with all deceit of unrighteousness in those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, so that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusions, that they should believe a lie. Imagine that. God will personally send strong delusions. But why? Why would God send strong delusions to His own people? Does He want us to fail? Of course not. This is God's way of testing who, as verse 10 says, receive not the love of the truth. God wants to know how much you love Him and His Word. You know, it's not possible to deceive God's very elect, according to Matthew 24:24. Some argue that that's not what it means, but you know, that's how I read it. We have the elect and we have the very elect, and we're told that the elect can be deceived, but the very elect will not be deceived. Now, Paul is not talking about normal delusions being sent to God's people. He says strong delusions. So we're going to see thousands of people deceived because they are blind to their own spiritual condition, according to Revelation 3:17. They they assume there's they assume that there's safety in numbers, and they assume that they are God's very elect who cannot be deceived. Well, if they're not careful, these assumptions would lead them into the Great Tribulation and possibly maybe even the lake of fire. You know, we all think we love God, and God requires that we have the depth of love necessary to withstand strong delusions. You know, God sends strong delusions to His people to determine who will be His very elect. And God wants to know who loves the truth and who just has it. There's a difference. We may have the truth, but we may not have made the truth our own. With wrong attitudes, some are going to lose out big time. And God is dead serious about our calling. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians 2:10. If I can find it here. There we go. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. So, some would lose out big time. And as I said, God is dead serious about our calling. He called us for a purpose. We accept it. The Lord's people have been flooded with the present truth. Now God's going to see if we just talk about faith or if we live by faith, by His word. Do we remember what we were taught and do we live by it? Now, God sends strong delusions to see if His people are faithful. The Lord wants to know who will qualify for His kingdom. And this is the whole purpose of all existence. There are probably more warnings in the New Testament about false teachers than any other subject. And if God saw fit to put these warnings in His word, then we, brethren, should take it seriously. Change is everywhere. It's in everything. And frankly, brethren, when you come to understand people, it's appearing in just about everyone. We read in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, "Prove all things, hold fast that which is good." The Revised Standard and other translations will more often say, "that which is right, hold it fast." Now, that's not a suggestion, that's a plea, that's a command. Now, why would Paul tell us to hold fast that which is good after we proved all things, if it could not be done? Now, you know how people say, you can prove anything from the Bible. Or the Bible is like a fiddle that you can play any tune. Now, the word there for hold fast is the Greek word kateko. It's Strong's 2722. Anyone familiar with Catholicism recognizes that word comes from kateko or catechism. It means to hold down or hold fast, to have, to keep in memory. You know, I think one of the most amazing things about the changes through the doctrinal sleight of hand we're living through is that brethren forget how much truth we have. They just forget it. It just kind of like went out of their heads. They had it, but they never studied it later on the way that they had always studied earlier on. And it just kind of like went out of their memory. And it's interesting what catechol means. Now, the Catholics know what it means. When instructing their youth, they call it catechism because they knew exactly what catechol means. Now, they don't hold to the hold fast, what is right part, but, you know, they wanted their youth to prove all things within the Catholic doctrine. So it always means to possess. The truth is something we possess and we retain. Let's turn to Acts 17. There are those who think a sermon has to have something new to be exciting. I think that most exciting thing in the Bible is the truth itself. Now, the truth is what fits. The truth is the mind of God. What could be more exciting than that? Studying something that is new, but false. But hey, it's new, right? Acts 17:20. Paul is being accused. For you bring certain strange things to our ears. Therefore, we are minded to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers who were there spent their time in nothing else except to tell or to hear something newer. Oh, so now we're going to hear another sermon. Yeah, just that same old, same old. That's how some of us are. You know, through the years, I have heard brethren say, I want to hear something more. I want to hear something different. I want to hear some meat in this sermon. Invariably, what these brethren are saying is, you're preaching to the choir. You're not telling us anything we don't know. I want to hear something new. I call that spiritual boredom. Do you want something new? Or are you willing to live with the old, old, same old? It may be the old, old story. But let me tell you something. It's a story that never grows stale. If it does, then the problem isn't with the story. It's with the one reading the story. Because of being unwilling to change in the areas of your life that involve character growth, but always willing to take a look at that little different idea that comes along. You know, the truly consecrated is supposed to be willing to change when it comes to ideas, but always willing to take a look at his character and change wherever he needs to. So that's where the change begins, in our character development. Not in something that we've proven to be the truth. We must not be a part of what I call this Bible student ecumenical movement. That is reflected in the kind of ecumenical thinking that the Catholic Church is attempting. The Mother Church wants her daughters back. Fine. But we can't be in God's church and be spiritual ecumenists. There are a lot of voices out there. A lot of voices within the Bible student community. There are books and booklets and tracts and newsletters and journals. And I was one of those who was guilty of subscribing to all of them. But in recent years, I just let all those subscriptions lapse. I figured since they all claim to be heirs of the divine plan, well, I might as well stick with the divine plan and not the, what I call the cheap knockoffs out there. And, when I first said that, brethren were charging at me. and really, I don't mean any disrespect. I know that there's a lot of hard work that goes into putting together these journals and various truth literature that the brethren put together, whether it be the Dawn, the Herald, the Beauties of the Truth, or the various newsletters that the various ecclesias put together. And there's a lot of hard work. And for the most part, this is literature that is mailed out to the world, to the people of the world. It's not really geared for the brethren. What I take exception to, and I've seen it myself, where brethren and even ecclesias have set aside the volumes. And just remember, brethren, the volumes are the staple of the Bible student movement. They're what we study. It's what got us out of the world and out of the nominal systems. But brethren and ecclesias have been putting aside these writings and have been reading and studying other literature produced by other brethren, as if it could ever take the place of what that servant wrote. And there have been noble attempts to try to rewrite the first volume in a simple form, in modern English. But while it's a noble cause, they've all failed miserably. There's just, when you read it, it's missing something. It's missing that meat, as it were. And to simplify it, they've really lost out. And yes, I know that the volumes can be difficult to read sometimes, you know, because of the way it was written back over 100 years ago and the style of writing. But for those who have been called and really want to know the truth, they will endeavor to get used to its style and learn the truth and see that there's just so much in just one little paragraph. So we don't want to pick up any doctrinal baggage from these various ones. And brethren don't realize how much they ingest from reading all that. I have no other way but to describe it as spiritual junk. And yet, the basic command was what? To prove all things and hold fast that which is good. And that's what the Bereans did in Acts 17:11, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. But 10 years later, you've got this bunch from Athens, not very far from Berea, and they say, titillatus. That's what they wanted. So, you know, there's a lot of brethren and elders and ecclesias out there as a result. Now, I'm not attacking them personally, but, you know, I'm not saying they aren't consecrated, but they are missing a very fundamental command, and how deeply they are consecrated and how hot they are is a huge question. Matthew 24:13 tells us, "But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." All right, so we have to endure. But what does that mean? Let's look at 2 Thessalonians 3:6. And we're going to look at the Greek here again. It reads, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly, and not after the tradition that he received of us." But he commands them, "I command you, hold fast the tradition as you have been taught." Now, 2 Thessalonians 2:15. "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or epistle." That word hold, it's a little different Greek word. Kratio. Let's see what you notice. Katiko is hold down, fast, have, keep in memory, possess, return, take, cease on, or stay. But kratio is to use strength, a little stronger even, to cease or retain, to hold by, to hold fast, to keep. So if you were describing to a Greek mind, if you said, "Well, I want you to kratio the stick," that would mean to grab hold or lay your hand on, to obtain or to obtain. Now, the truth is something that we obtain. And when we're told after we grab it to retain it, and that's exactly what it means, that's kratio. And if people don't do this, it says withdraw from them. That's what it says. Now turn to 2 Timothy 1:13. This is katiko again. Hold fast the form of sound words. Now we talk about the importance of sound words. A sound mind, and sound doctrine, and so forth. You hear sound words, but don't follow unsound things or unsound advice. Next is 2 Timothy 3:14. "Continue you in the things you have learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them." Well, do we do that? Any truth you possess, you learn from that servant, either directly or indirectly. If you take a look at church history, you'll see that there has always been a battle internally for, I'll use the expression, the soul of the church, between those who would change and those who would not. And history reveals that those who want change usually win. and I put that in quotes, win. They usually win. And they usually outnumber those who don't because of the drive, the need in human beings to go along and to get along. You know, they have that agenda. To not be willing to disrupt the status quo, you know, that's great, but you know, if you doubt that, look at how many stayed with the society after the death of Pastor Russell. You know, there's a battle for the soul of the church, and you know, and if I read prophecy correctly, that battle is just going to intensify and not diminish. It's going to get worse and worse as the years go by. I mean, after all, this is war, brethren. And that's why we've been chosen to, you know, as we learned yesterday, we've been chosen to be soldiers. We're told that we must war a good warfare. And it's going to be that way to the end. That's why we need to put on that armor and keep it on and keep it nice and buff and shiny. Not letting it rust in the corner. Now, you know, I'm not trying to lay the groundwork for any work here. I'm just saying that we better make our own decisions as to what we're going to do. Are you going to hold fast? Or are you going to sort of, you know, over the course of time become lukewarm? Go with the status quo. You know, we have to be very careful that we don't take part in this ecumenical movement within the brotherhood to align ourselves with the majority, because you know, for the sake of unity, because you know it's easy to do, because we're afraid of being alone. Well, you know, that group doesn't have a whole lot of truth. They have some truth, but they're kind of off on a lot of other things. But you know, they're a big group. And I'm over here, I have truth, but I'm all alone. So I think I'll go hang out with the group, so I'm not alone. Well, that's the wrong attitude. Because you know what? We're never alone. We always have the Lord on our side. 2 Timothy 4:4. They shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. We're here, brethren. We can no longer say the time will come, as we've heard all this whole weekend. The time has come. The time is here. Brethren are not enduring. It's not it came and went. It's now come. And brethren are out there, unfortunately, looking for teachers. You wouldn't believe some of the things that I hear from the platform. And from just having discussions with brethren, either in person or online. Some of the insanity that is promoted from the platform and by some, and what's worse, not just the ecclesias that continue to appoint them, but those ecclesias and conventions that continue to invite them to serve. You know, when I first began to associate with the brethren at Marvel at some conventions, that would, you know, invite the same speakers over and over and over again. One of the things I used to always do, go to a convention, you go over to the book table, and they'll usually have on the table, you know, all the various convention programs. So you pick them up and you see which one you want to go to. And I go through them, and sometimes I would see the same brethren in all the conventions. And I would think, that's odd, you know, shouldn't they... They kind of branch out, and you know, why invite the same people over and over again? But you know, after all these years, and after I see what's going on, I can understand why certain brethren, certain ecclesias, certain conventions always invite the same brethren to serve them. Because they know that these brethren are faithful. They know that what they're going to hear from the platform is God's word, and not some fantasy. Not some new lights, as it were. So as a side note, because we're running out of time, you know, as I mentioned yesterday, you do realize that elders are not the only ones commissioned to stand up for the truth. And you know, it takes courage, brethren. But if you're in the presence of somebody, you know, perhaps just you and another person, in the presence of somebody who's teaching something that's wrong, are you going to show courage? What would you do? And just remember, brethren, that it was the same lukewarm spirit of appointing men year after year without testing them, without requiring of them an accounting that gave rise to the hierarchy that we know as Babylon the Great. So today we unfortunately have a little Babylon, and we have wolves in sheep's clothing. We have false brethren, we have deceivers in our midst, we have strong delusions, we have itching ears due to, you know, every wind of doctrine. The most important thing to remember, brethren, is that these men did not appoint themselves. You did. And it's up to you to put your foot down and say, enough is enough, and I don't care how many years you've served us, you've strayed, and I'm withholding my hand. Or, if you're already an elder, I'm not inviting you to serve me, or my class, or my convention, because you're not in harmony with the truth. The truth never changes, brethren. Brethren change. Our minds change. But the truth is always constant. And we should keep that in mind. May the Lord add His blessing.